warning is taken from Matthew 4 in the first 11 verses. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I have a basic message for you today that should touch each of our hearts and hopefully motivate us, each and every one, to a serious introspection, self-examination of where we are in our walk with the Lord. And I have entitled this message, Submission and Resistance, which seem like diametrically opposed points. However, when we understand that we are to be in submission to our God and contrarily resisting the devil and his temptations, then all fits together quite well. The fact is that we cannot adequately resist the devil unless we are first of all submitted to God. And James, of course, gives a formula along those lines, which we'll get to in just a moment. But first of all, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. By and large, what we'll be dealing with today is how to resist the devil. And that is by first of all submitting ourselves to God. Our first duty in discipleship as we come to the Lord is that we must deny ourselves and renounce our own self-interests and turn those interests over to God, submitting our will to His. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16, and verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Now these are terms of discipleship. And a disciple is one who is a continuer in the word of the Lord and is submitted to Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is properly called a Christian according to Acts 11 and verse 26, for the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. All right. Discipleship means submission. It means denying of self, giving oneself over to God. To deny, in the sense of meaning to say no to the claims of, means to refuse to recognize or acknowledge a person or thing as having a certain character or certain claims, to disown, disavow, repudiate, renounce. So when the Lord Jesus tells us here that we ought to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Him, it is a matter of renouncing ourselves, our interests, our all, to His. Disavowing whatever it is that we have considered to be paramount and putting Him at the forefront of every aspect of our being, every aspect of our lives. We are to submit unto the Lord. Turn to James chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. We'll see how this ties in with the concept of denying oneself. When we deny ourselves, it is with the understanding that we are not just left loose and hanging, but rather that we attach ourselves to our God. In James 4, and verses 5 through 7, "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And that is a key point in this matter of what we're about to read in verse 7. "Submit yourselves therefore to God. resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, in your reading at the start of the service this morning, we pondered the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, in which he was beset upon by the adversary three times with various temptations. In each case, the Lord Jesus resisted on the basis of what saith the Scripture. But note, resisting on the basis of what saith the Scripture means that one deems the Scripture to be a valid source to which all thought should be reconciled. Right? Christ obviously did so. Now that is a very important point as we get a little further on in the message. Unless we believe we have got a word of God delivered to us intact and with 100% integrity, it is impossible for us to fully submit to God. There will be some area in our life which is lacking, in which we are not submitted. All right? Jesus submitted, and therefore he could resist. How much was Jesus submitted unto the Father? Well, he said himself, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. That was his great mission in this world. His will was not his own, but his Father's. Everything that he did, everything that he thought and said, was subjected and in submission to the will of his Father which was in heaven. Would to God that we had a heart as pure as that. But we have this own, our own foolish self-will that gets in the way all the time. And that's one of the reasons why I selected that hymn, Religion is the Chief Concern, because there is a line in that hymn, be my stubborn will subdued, his government to own. That's the big issue with all of us, our stubborn will. The fact is that each of us, by our very nature, want what we want, when we want it, in the manner we want it, and no questions asked. And when it doesn't happen that way, we chafe. That is our nature. Now, grace frees us from those constraints. And if we can't get beyond I will what I will, I do what I want, how much of a child of grace are we really? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, James says in verse 7. To submit means to place oneself under the control of a person in authority or power, to become subject, surrender oneself, or yield to a person or his rule, etc. When we are to submit ourselves to God, we are acknowledging that he is our sovereign, he is our head, we are under his control. Ooh, that's the thing that rubs the old human nature, isn't it? I won't be controlled by anybody. Well, my friend, you can't be a Christian if your attitude is, I will not be controlled by anyone. We are to submit, that is, to reckon God as the one who controls our life, to put ourselves underneath the control of a mighty God who loved us and sent his Son to die for us, and to become his subject, to surrender ourselves to him, yield to his rule, and so on and so forth. That is our great goal. It should be our great goal as Christians. Submit yourselves, James said, therefore, unto God. When we think of our self, what is our self? Well, our self is really a complex being, and it consists of many different aspects. Our soul, our will, our intellect, our emotions, our desires, our physique, how God put us together structurally, our senses, the five senses by which we determine our place in this world, the hearing, the seeing, the taste, and so on and so forth. All right? All of these are part of ourself. And the question is if we are to indeed submit ourselves to God, how much of ourselves are submitted to God? You know, it's easy to submit the mouth to God and give lip service, but what about the heart? Remember, this is one of the things with which Jesus took issue concerning the Pharisees. That is, with their mouth they showed much love, but their heart was far removed from him. Their heart went after their covetousness. All right? Ourself, if it is truly submitted to God, means a full submission of every aspect of our being. True submission to God is really only realized when every part of us deems God to have the rightful preeminence over it and surrenders to him. We could also expand what we consider to be ourself into the area of our occupation. Is what we do for our sake, or is it for his glory? You know, we're told to do all things heartily as unto the Lord. And whatsoever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Do it unto his glory. and words such as this in 1 Corinthians 10. All right? Our job, is it our job? Is it our is it our interest that are first and foremost? Or is it being done for the glory of God and done well for the glory of God? Everything which makes up ourself needs to be subjected and put in submission to our God, surrendering it to Him. And this is what Jesus was stating in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. Our multifaceted self, every part of it, whether it be our will, our intellect, our emotions, whatever, has got to be brought into submission to God and rendering Him what is rightly His, total governance over us. He is King, He is Master, Lord, Sovereign. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart," which is the seat of intellect and emotion, according to the Scripture. We read of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the feelings of the heart. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind," there's the intellect, "and with all thy strength," there's the physique, our bodies. This is the first commandment. So this is right up there, isn't it? Ourselves, which are to be submitted to God in order that we might resist the devil so that he will flee from us, as James outlined there in verse 7 of the text we looked at, means that every aspect of ourself has to be in submission. Our heart, emotions, our mind, our intellect, our thought processes, our body, which is our strength. Everything must reckon God to be preeminent in all things, to love Him with all of these, with all of our being. And this submission is only going to happen if we truly believe that there is a God. And furthermore, that He is a God who has an interest in our interest in Him, and to whom we might approach and to please Him by our submission. And if we're not convinced of that, then our submission is going to be very unfruitful. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, here's a text that we've looked at dozens of times over the years. And it ties together the principle of faith with the recognition of the fact of God, and furthermore, that God is interested in how we approach Him. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we read, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is." There's the recognition of God, His eternal power and Godhead, that there is a God, right? But not only that, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Well, clearly, submitting oneself to God is a form of seeking the Lord. When one is to seek the Lord, which men are told to do time and again throughout the Scriptures, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found, call ye upon Him while He is near. Come unto Me," Jesus said, "all ye that weary and are heavy laden." All such searching verses are forms of submission to God. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Is this not the great question that the prophet Isaiah asked when the Lord sought him? "What should I do?" Searching and seeking after the Lord presupposes that you believe that there is a Lord, that there is a God, and that He is not some distant character out there who has no active interest in you and what you're doing, but rather that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. This is the substance of submission. You've got to believe that there's a God and that He's interested in you and how you approach Him. See, it's not just a matter of believing that there is a God, but also believing that God is out there with a genuine concern for you and that He is very approachable. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, let's catch verse 6 as well, for this ties in with James' exhortation to humble ourselves. "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Is this the God that you worship? The God to whom you submit, a God whom you truly believe cares for you and who bids you to cast your cares upon Him? All of us have concerns about the everyday things of life. All of us have concerns about the level of our spiritual walk with the Lord. Our failings, our weaknesses, our propensity to allow our will to take precedence over His. What are we to do about those kind of things? Take it to the Lord, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. When all is said and done, when it comes to the everyday stuff of life that we have to face and that we have to fight back, there are troubles that will be thrown at us that will perplex us to where we could just give up. But listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 through 7. You know, we have brethren who are members of this body of believers who are going through great troubles and tribulations right now. What do you do in those kind of situations? You can't control all of the X factors that are floating around out there. What if they did this? What if they did that? What if this happens to me? Etc., etc., etc. A lot of care. Peter had said to cast it upon the Lord. Imagine somebody throwing darts. Lord, take this one. Take this one. And you know, every one that's thrown hits the bullseye. You never miss with God. Never. All the cares of this world. In Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 through 7. Be careful for most things. No, not quite. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And notice the result of this. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. Do not ever lose sight of that great hope, that great promise. The mighty God who created all things by simply speaking a word, also came into this world and humbled Himself to become a man to die for your sins upon a cross and shed His blood to cover those sins and rose again the third day for your justification and is seated on the right hand of God on high and from there is ruling over all the universe. What a wonderful, majestic, awesome God. Yes, we have an awesome God. Modern songs notwithstanding. All right? And that God, as awesome as He is, as awe-inspiring as He is, as full of vengeance and hatred of sin as He is, as full of justice and judgment as He is, loved you enough to die for you, loved you enough to tell you that you can cast your cares upon Him, and He'll listen, and that He is a rewarder of such as diligently seek Him. And so when all the stuff of life is mounting up to where you just can't see how this will work out, and it's starting to chew you up and spit you out, be careful for nothing. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And notice something here where it tells us that the peace of God which results should come, that it is a peace that doesn't depend on whether or not you understand how God will work it out. It is a peace of God which passeth all understanding, that you keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Every one of us come to those crisis moments in life when we don't know how it's going to pan out. I mean, we've dotted all the I's and we've crossed all of our T's. We've done what the Lord told us to do. And then a curveball gets thrown at us. We weren't expecting that. It didn't pan out quite the way that we'd expected. What in the world went wrong? Take it to the Lord in prayer. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. This is all part of submitting oneself to God, believing that He's there, and believing that He is not only a sovereign majesty, but a loving Father who is interested in your condition, and upon whom you can cast your cares, to whom you can go in times of need, and find everything there to satisfy your heart's desires and to help you through and give you a fresh start. Well, if we are to submit to God and by this set us up so that we can resist the devil, as James 4:7 had said there, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And let me add this. Too often, we overlook that in resisting the devil, there is this first principle, and that is submission. It is useless for us to try to resist the devil and his temptations if we are not submitted to God, because in that one area in our life where we are not submitted, that's where the devil will take hold. He's got us. Submission first is the means unto resistance, successful resistance. Again, this is how the Lord Jesus was able to successfully resist the devil and his temptations in the wilderness. Jesus was 100% submitted and committed to his Father in heaven. Total submission, total subjection, total surrendering of his will to the will of the Father. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was it that he prayed? Not my will, but thine be done. You know, that sometimes cuts me to the heart. I pray like Jesus taught me to pray. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. I even appendage my prayers with words like, Lord, whatever thy will, let it be done. Then I'll find myself thinking afterwards, but I hope it's really what I wanted. You ever pulled that one? No, if we're to submit to God and to resist the devil successfully, we have got to acknowledge that God's will is preeminent over ours and to act accordingly. We have to acknowledge God for who he is and renounce every distorted perception of God that Satan has used in the past to hold us in bondage. And they are in the bundles. All the distorted perceptions of God that we have, that we entertain, that we still cling to, and largely because of a basic ignorance of how God is declared in the pages of his Holy Scripture. Our thoughts concerning God are oftentimes filtered down to our conscious mind through all kinds of past activity, false teaching, blasphemous thoughts, you know, maybe poor parental role models, you know, all such things as this, which corrupt our thoughts about the nature of our God and his will for our lives. All of those things need to be dispensed with. We need to understand God for whom he is, as he is declared in his word. In other words, our approach to God, where we submit ourselves to him and so resist the devil, must mean that we renounce any distorted perception of God that we have clung to in the past, that has warped our understanding of whom our God is. It's why we must gird up the loins of our mind. It very much has to do with what we think about God and where those thoughts come from. If our thoughts about our God are generated in us by our circumstances, by our past, or by any other such false standard, we will not perceive God for whom he is, and we will not submit to him to the degree that we should. It is a great goal of the gospel, and it should be our great goal in the hearing of the gospel, that false and vain imaginations are cast down, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God is brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. This is the girding up of the loins of our mind, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, reconciling our very thinking processes to what the Bible says about our God, and what that therefore means in our approach unto him, in submitting to him. Thinking biblically. Always thinking biblically. We ought to be striving to only know God as he is revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ, and as he is declared in his word. We should not be relating to God and striving to know him on the basis of our emotions, the fickle feelings of our heart, which change from one moment to the next based upon our circumstances. We should not be seeking to know the Lord based upon our vain imaginations. No, that will get you nowhere profitable whatsoever. Many people have imagined God to be something that he is not. I have been terribly guilty of that in the past, imagining God to be something he is not. And we'll get to one of those things in just a moment here. Neither should we be striving to know our God through our circumstances. You try to know the Lord through your circumstances, and you will think of God as being rather a nasty fellow, because oftentimes our circumstances are not pleasant. And if God is only to be known by our circumstances, and if He is only a good God, if our circumstances are satisfying to our interests, we do not have a correct perception of God. You know, the question that is always flung out there in Christianity today is, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, if your perception of God is skewed, you will not have a good answer to that. You know, the flip side of that could also be asked, why do good things happen to bad people? That's as legitimate a question as why do bad things happen to good people. And remember, the psalmist looked at both sides of that coin and realized, hey, God's still in control. Now, until he went into the house of God, then he understood their end. In this world, there are bad things that happen to good people, and without a correct view of God, it will perplex you. In this world, there are good things that happen to bad people, and without a correct view of God as revealed in the Word, that will perplex you also. Might make you frustrated. Might make you paranoid. Might make you think that everybody's against you, and that this whole system in which we live is a colossal conspiracy against your interest in your person. Unless you believe about our God what the Scripture says about Him, that it's all in control. And last, well, perhaps not last, but furthermore, we should not be striving to know our God as He is revealed through nature, which is a very inaccurate portrayal of our God. There are things about God we can learn from nature, but to discern His will from nature is to put oneself in a very untenable position. Nature can teach some very wicked lessons. Brutality, for one. Look at the animal kingdom. You try to create a good society or a perfect society on earth based upon what you see in nature, as some secret societies have done by looking at a beehive and seeing this complex, interrelated system of creatures working together in the maximum efficiency, in the minimum amount of space, but totally ruthless. You look to nature as to determine how your God is and how He works, who your God is and how He works, and you will end up in some serious, serious mental problems. No. We are to know our God as He has been revealed through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and which is declared unto us in the pages of Holy Scripture. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, you see, you can look at a lot of things and think that you know the Lord by virtue of your feelings, by virtue of your circumstances, and so on and so forth, but that is not what it boils down to. That's not where the truth is at. The Lord is known by this. In Matthew 11 and verse 27, Jesus said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." The Lord God of heaven and earth is revealed unto us through His Son. We mentioned this the other day in John chapter 1 and verse 18, that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. It is through the Son that we understand our God. It is through the Son, that is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we understand how God loved us, loves us, and how He operates in His government of this universe with our interests first and foremost in His heart. When we look at Jesus Christ and the way He dealt with men, we look at how our God deals with us, for He is our God. And you know, sometimes the way the Lord Jesus dealt with men is pretty stark. He dealt with them gently, compassionately, but He dealt with them also straightly, plainly, and sometimes even with anger. This is our God, and this is how He deals with us. A warped perception of God is when we try to understand God through some other means, some other person than Jesus Christ. You will end up with a false concept of who God is, and therefore you will submit yourself to not the true God, but a skewed concept of God. in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come." And notice his emphasis on knowledge here, remembering that the goal of the gospel is to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, that we might know God, is a gift unto us from the Son, who came to represent us before the Father in heaven, before his bar of justice, who died for us, who shed his blood to cover our sins, and who, through it all, revealed unto us the God of heaven and earth, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Friend. This is the true God and eternal life." Is God to us a mere force, as some would have him to be, a nameless, impersonal force, who is somehow mystically, or maybe I should say, which is somehow mystically overseeing nature from a distance? You know, there's a song that came out a few years ago by Bette Midler. Remember that? From a Distance. You know, this was her idea of God. God is watching from a distance. You know, some distant character off there who has a detached interest in the creation. A form of deism, if you will. So is this God that we profess to worship, this mystical force out there who oversees nature from a distance, or is he in fact a mighty personal sovereign, such as the Scripture declares, and one who has an immediate, that is, hands-on and complete control of everything under his power? Now listen to what the Bible says about the God that it declares in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. The Scripture tells us that there were powers seen and unseen, visible, invisible. Of all things created, everything is under the government of God, and nothing escapes that almighty hand which governs them. In Daniel 4 and verse 35, an old king recognized as concerning the Lord, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? It has been a consolation to my soul, a comfort to my soul for many years, that the God that came into this world to bear my sins in his body to the cross is a sovereign God. That nothing escapes his government. That when it seems like everything's out of control, he isn't. He's in total control of it all. Even when the armies of heaven have to go out to fight against the armies of hell, God is in control. The inhabitants of the earth, when they rise up against him, they do so only by his permission. And he says concerning them, hitherto shalt thy proud waves be stayed and no further. Surely the wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder of wrath he shall restrain. Psalm 76:10. This is the God that the Bible declares. Not an impersonal force out there, distant from his creation, but a God who is actively involved in his creation, a very personal God who has a personal interest in his creation. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and see again his majestic power demonstrated in the government of his creation. And I believe this should be Isaiah 46. Just a minute, I have an incorrect verse there. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 8. After having considered the folly of the idolater, the prophet says, "Remember this and show yourselves, men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east. For the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. One of the things that perplexed the prophets was that God would allow nations more wicked than Israel and Judah to overrun them. How could this be? And that further, God would at some point raise up a man like a Cyrus. How is it that all of these things could happen because our God has permitted it to be so? Our God has ordained it to be so. And when the vain, what is the term, the seers of the heathen could not determine the end from the beginning, God could, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That he is indeed a God who doeth according to his own will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He had purposed it. He also will do it. This is a God who has a very keen interest in his creation, and nothing escapes his oversight. What he wants to happen, happens. And what he forbids, does not happen. That same God loved you and told you that he has an interest in you. You are tied into, through Jesus Christ, the sovereign creator of all things, who governs all things by the word of his power, to the extent that not even an angel can move without his permission. This God is your God. Is God to you? Is God to anyone that hears this tape? Is he a failing, frustrated God who did not save his people from their sins, even though he said that's what he would come to do? A God who loses the bulk of those he came to save, as most believe about our God, Jesus Christ. A God who could not set up his kingdom at the appointed time, or who could not preserve his word, could not preserve his church. Is this the God that the Bible declares? I trow not. No. That is the God of men's imaginations, which must be cast down by the preaching of the gospel, by the hearing of truth. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And yet, sadly, that is the most popular God in professing Christianity. A failing, frustrated God who couldn't do 2% of what he was supposed to do, because men frustrated his plans. Couldn't save those he came to save. Lost most of those he supposedly died for. Couldn't even set up his kingdom or keep his word, that is, preserve his scripture, or preserve his church through the years, even though he had said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, this is a very common God out there. It is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who kept every one of those promises, who did what he was sent to do. Jesus himself declared in John chapter 4, and verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, the fact is that the average believer out there says, yeah, I recognize that he was sent to do the work of the Lord and to finish his work, but I'm not really sure that he did it. Jesus was quite sure that he did it. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, he said specifically unto his Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, with a view to his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and resurrection, he could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. All things which were written of him would be accomplished, and in fact were in essence accomplished. He was sent to do the work of his Father. That was his meat, to finish the work that the Father had given him to do. I believe he did it. I don't believe that he is a failing, frustrated God who begs and pleads with sinners that they might accept him as their personal Savior so that they can be saved and go to be with him in heaven. I believe in a God who came and represented those that the Father that had given him, and that he saved without fail every one of them, that he by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Never lost a single one. Everyone for whom he was sent, totally, completely saved. That's the God that I worship. I worship a God who was a success, who was a conqueror, and who finished all scheduled tasks on time, even set up his kingdom in this world, even kept his word, preserved it inviolate, even preserved his church throughout the years, regardless of when of whether or not Protestants or Latter-day Saints would come along to deny that. In other words, we have a God that if he is unto us as he is revealed in the pages of Scripture, who is faithful to do what he has promised to do, he will surely accomplish it. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, we are told, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." This is the God of the Bible. This is the God who has made known unto us through Jesus Christ, whose Spirit moved men of God to write words like this, declaring a God who knows the end from the beginning, who is in total control of all things, who has your best interests at heart, whether or not you perceive it as such or not, and who will surely do everything that he said that he would do, and on time. This is our God. The God that can be declared from the pages of Scripture. If you've got a God that can't be declared from the pages of Scripture, you've got an idol. At the very least, you've got a false concept of who God is. You know, we are told in the Bible that people of faith are to, for lack of a better term, imitate the faith of Abraham, who was the quintessent example of faith amongst men, save the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham, it is said, back in Romans chapter 4, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20 and 21, that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, you see, the man of faith is a man who looks at God's promises that he said that he would save his people from their sins, and that of all that the Father which had given him, Jesus Christ would lose none, that he would surely raise them up again at the last day. Now the question is whether or not you believe he actually did it. I hope you did. I hope you do. Pardon me. That God promised that he would come at the appointed time and set up a kingdom in this world. Do you believe he did it? I do. I believe I'm in it right now, standing here in front of you in his kingdom in this world. The embassy of a mighty government in heaven, which he has left in this world, of which he has made us ambassadors. And I believe he kept his word, which told me about all these things. And I believe that he kept his church, which he promised that he would do. Now you see, this is walking in the steps of Abraham, a man who was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He could get the job done. If we are to submit ourselves to God, let us submit ourselves to a conquering, successful, winning God, not a loser. You know, it's very difficult. If you're placing your stock for the future in a loser, it's very difficult to have a happy outlook on life. But when you're following a winner, wow, what a change that makes. We have a winning God. He is described in the book of the Revelation as one who has gone forth conquering and to conquer. He has conquered. He is conquering. And he shall surely triumph over all his enemies. This is the God of the Bible and the one to whom we are to submit. This question, this mighty God whom we have just described, who doeth according to his own will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, This mighty God who has accomplished everything that he set out to do in the person of Jesus Christ, is he some kind of an unapproachable potentate who is all justice, all judgment, who is greatly to be feared, who cannot be approached? Or is he also a God of great compassion, long-suffering, and mercy? In spite of our weaknesses, or rather in view of our weaknesses, bids us to come unto him anyway. You realize that we are approaching, when we go before our God in prayer, when we go before him in worship, when we serve him from day to day, we are approaching the sovereign majesty of the universe, whose eyes are so pure that he cannot behold iniquity, it cannot dwell with him, who hates sin so much that he put his own son to death to cover sin. Yes, what a wonderful, awesome God. Somebody you'd wonder if you could even get close to because of our sinful condition. Well, listen to Psalm 103 and verses 10 through 14. The psalmist David here in this case reflected upon the nature and the person of our God. And he said in verse 10 that he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, unto which I say, thank God, bless his name, amen and amen, that he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. This God, the creator of the universe, knows what you're made of. He made you. He knows what you became through the fall in the garden. He considers your frame. He remembers that when all is said and done, you're dirt, and too often we act like it. But he takes that into consideration. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust, because he is not just a potentate who cannot be approached. He is a father who pities his children and bids us come. When we make those wretched mistakes, which we often make, what are we to do? Never go to God because he cannot be approached? No. Remember that God who created all things came into this world to not only bear your sins in his body to the cross, but also to feel the infirmity of your flesh. He is very sympathetic to your plight. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 through 16, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now what is the result of this? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it seems like every day there is some need that comes along for which there is no resolution except his mercy and grace. This mighty creator of the universe is that in tune with your condition and your needs that he bids you to come. He knows your weakness. And he says, I'll give you strength. As of thy days, so shall thy strength be. My grace will be sufficient for you, and my strength made perfect in weakness. Come boldly, therefore, to the place where it might be found, to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the God that the Bible declares. This is the God that the Bible declares in the person of Jesus Christ, the God who became a man so that he could feel as we do, be tempted in all points like as we are tempted, but yet without sin, very sympathetic to our plight. You know, and by the way, this is the fundamental difference between the religion of the Bible and the religion of every false system in the world. The religion of Scripture is that God became a man, and the religion of every other system of this world is that man becomes God. Through self-exaltation of will, or whatever means man might dream up. What is the doctrine of Mormonism? Man becomes a God. What is the doctrine of free willism? Man, by his will and resolve, becomes a god. Every false system maintains that man becomes God. But the Bible declares that God became a man to redeem man out of his totally depraved state. All men, all that the Father had given him, and he did so successfully. And is very, very well acquainted with the weaknesses of those for whom he died. And then this question. Is God detached from the daily needs and circumstances of his people? I mean, does he only have an interest in your spiritual salvation? Is that all that Jesus is about? Is that all that our God is about? He wanted to redeem you from sin? Or is there more to our God than the spiritual salvation that was wrought in Christ upon that cross to deliver us from death and trespasses and sins? Does he have a keen eye to us? A keen eye to our needs? And an abundant treasury from which he can draw? And the fact is that he is well able to deliver his people from their troubles. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 6. How important it is to get a full picture of God. Yes, Jesus came into this world as God manifest in the flesh to die for you, to shed his blood to cover your sins, to deliver you from death and trespasses and sins, and to give you a place in heaven where you'll reign with him in glory someday forever. But what about now? What about, can he furnish a table in the wilderness? Can he furnish a house in the city? Can he do this? Can he do that? What about this? The same God also tells us through Jesus Christ in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 6. Well, let's go back to verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. And that he knows that we have need of all these things presupposes that he will supply all things. And he left us with that very promise in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. The everyday needs that we all experience, the food upon our table, the clothes upon our back, the shelter over our heads, and probably a myriad of other things which we consider to be the stuff of life, and we wonder where it's going to come from. God knows what those needs are. And he has this treasury into which he can dip at will to supply. In Philippians 4:19, Paul leaves this promise, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The treasury of supply from which God gives us all of our need is like that cruse of oil back in the days of Elijah that never failed. It's always full. And no amount of dipping into it will ever deplete it. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not be undone by wherewithal shall we be clothed? Where shall we live? What shall we eat? And all of those other questions that run through our mind 1,000 times in a week. Be careful for nothing. Because your God has been very careful for you and has promised to supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ has been given not only the government but the ownership of the entire universe. He's not likely to run out when it comes to supplying our needs. What about the times when you're tempted and you don't know how in the world you'll ever get past that temptation? The same God who is able to supply all your needs according to his riches and glory has given you this promise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. There is not a temptation that you have faced, that you do face, or that you will ever face, but that your God is able to deliver you from it. You know, when you face those temptations which seem so powerful that you can't get away from them, hey, I think of that situation back in the days of Daniel, when an old king had to cry out, "Oh, Daniel, is thy God able to deliver thee?" And the answer is, you betcha. Daniel was alive. And when the devil, like a roaring lion, is seeking to devour you, and you don't think you can get away, you don't think you can resist, your God is able to deliver you. Because there's not a temptation, but that there is not grace sufficient for you to overcome it, and He will make a way that you might escape it, that you may be able to bear it. We're told in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that specifically is speaking about those who are believers, be they of Jewish extraction or Gentile extraction. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there is salvation and deliverance available. Call today. The promise is sure. Have you judged Him faithful that is promised, like Abraham? There is deliverance. So much deliverance that we are told in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them. This is not a detached God who has no interest in your daily needs. This is not a detached God who has no interest in your circumstances, in your temptations, or anything else. This is a very interested God who has made provision for every conceivable need in your life, including the food that goes in your mouth, the clothes that go on your back, and the spiritual victories that you need to overcome temptation. Every single need He has met in Christ. Now, with the proper understanding of who God is, and this is just a sampling of the God that the Bible declares that we've gone through this morning. Now, with the proper understanding of who God is, you can be sure that when it comes to submitting to Him, that submission is both a possibility and it is also something beneficial for you. Turn to John chapter 8 and verse 36. John 8 and verse 36, Jesus said, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you should be free indeed." If you would be free of the deceptions of the devil, of the bondage of Satan, if you would be free of his temptations and successfully resist him, that he will flee from you, you can go to a God that the Bible declares and be satisfied that the Son of God is alone able to make you free, totally free. You should be free indeed. The only true freedom is a freedom that comes from being in captivity to Jesus Christ. Total submission of self, renunciation of self. Now, every one of us in this room struggle with those areas of our personal lives where we have not submitted it to God. Maybe it's the sight of our eyes, maybe it's the hearing of our ears, maybe it's what we are saying with our mouths. Maybe we have a heart that is divided in its allegiance between God and this world, between God and family, whatever it happens to be. Maybe it's a matter of there's something that you long for in life, that you've waited for, that you've prayed for, and you're wondering why it is God hasn't answered that prayer. And maybe the answer is that in your heart you have qualified that prayer, "Lord, let thy will be done," if it's done just this certain way. Maybe there's something that God is calling upon you to give up on, that you might achieve or acquire the goal that you have in mind when you're serving the Lord. I don't know. But if you're submitted to God, if we're submitted to God, as we noted at the outset, it's not a matter of hands only. It's feet, eyes, ears, soul, will, intellect, desires, everything. Everything is submission to Him. Submission to Him depends ultimately upon submission to the truth, which is what we've been dealing with this morning. And that is completely impossible if you do not believe you have a reliable source of truth to go to. I mean, it is a joke. If you were to resist the devil by submitting yourselves to God, but you don't have a clear declaration, a reliable declaration of who God is and how He operates, how are you going to resist the devil? You're already in captivity before you start. Unless you've got a reliable source of truth which declares your God accurately, you are not going to successfully resist the devil. It's as simple as that. And I guess this underscores the importance of the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. If you don't have the Word of God, you are in a quandary. My first step in getting some of the misery of my past behind me was the realization this book means what it says. This is God's Word. It took away all the waffling and wiggle room. It gave me something that I could attach my little boat to and it be well anchored. That was the first step. He that cometh to God must believe that He is and that He's big enough to preserve His Word and give it to you. And I thank God that He did. You know, under this modern day barrage of contradictory versions of Scripture that are out there, over 100 in the English language, you know what the ultimate impression is? Well, we're left with the idea, our men are left with the idea that there really isn't a sure word of prophecy. That it could mean this, it could mean that, this version says this version says that. And therefore, there is no definitive setting forth of the nature of God, of the working of God, of the will of God. And therefore, how do you submit to something you don't even know? Yeah, I'll give you just one practical example. Just one practical example. There's a tendency amongst modern versions of the Bible, in English in particular, to downplay what the old King James calls sodomy, unnatural affection, men working with men, that which is unseemly, and such terms as this. You will not find the clear-cut indictment of the sin of sodomy, that is, male-to-male sexual relations. Let's get it out there plain and simple. You will not find that in many of the modern versions. You will find that they have soft-pedaled that to where it's no longer a matter of God would just have displeasure against homosexuals. And by the way, the term homosexual, that's not a biblical term. That is a modern, that is a novel term that has only been around for about 120 years. And that, because it took away some of the sting of what was associated with the word sodomy. Right? But anyway, the King James clearly condemns the act of homosexuality will allow the use of the term today. Modern versions will put a twist on that to where what is really condemned is not homosexuals, but homosexual offenders, the implication being that it's not just the homosexual act. It's aberrations or excesses of the homosexual act. You see? To where sodomy isn't what you and I know it is from the pages of this book, but rather that was only referring to male temple prostitutes back there in the good old days, or the bad old days, such as they happen to be. All right? No. Now, what this has done is that it has opened the door for speculation as to whether or not, in this example, the homosexual lifestyle is a valid, acceptable lifestyle by which a person can live before God. And multitudes have bought into it. Multitudes. Now, you know where this has come from? What saith the Scripture? We don't know. The book we're using now says it's okay. You know, you go through a New International Version of the Bible, and you are hard-pressed to prove a case against fornication. I don't even think the word appears in the book. So therefore, how do you submit yourself to God when you've got a book that misrepresents God and His interest to you? And you think you're submitting to God on the basis of a lie? Think the practical ramifications of this through. If you were convinced that God has said, in whatever that thing is you're reading in front of you, that it's really okay to be a sodomite or a homosexual, I guess, then why would you change? There is an area of your life where you've not submitted to God because in your mind the devil has you captive to a lie. In surrendering oneself to God, we also have to renounce any blaming of God for our own mistakes. Stop shifting the blame from us to Him or to anybody else. We're told in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3, you know, when all is said and done, to whom can the blame be given for the trouble that we've gotten in? Don't blame God. In Proverbs 19 and verse 3, the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Now that's our tendency. Somehow we are a victim of the circumstances that God has put us in. It's really His fault. You know? No, it's our fault. The God whom the Bible declares is not one who forces you into the troubles that you manufacture for yourself. He is not the one who makes you sin. That's a conscious decision that you make given the circumstances that you face. Over in the book of James in chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, listen to the nature of God as here declared. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Let's not be blaming God for what we are responsible for. Renounce that. And while we're renouncing that, we should also renounce blaming others for our own mistakes. You know, Adam tried that in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? And he didn't make a lot of mileage with it. You know, the woman that thou gavest me, she gave me to eat, right? Now, when you think about it, who is he really blaming? God. God, you put me in this circumstance where this woman affected my judgment, and I wanted to do my best to please her, and now look how this panned out. It was really your fault. You see, ultimately, when we're blaming others for our own mistakes, it's just another form of blaming God who allowed us to have contact with those who adversely affected us. In our society, it has become very fashionable for everyone to be a victim. Everyone is a victim, it seems. You know, he can't be held responsible or accountable for his actions because his parents spanked him too much when he was a child, or his parents didn't spank him enough when he was a child, or because he was born rich, or because he was born poor, or because he had some poor parental role models, and on ad infinitum. You know, everyone is a victim. Nobody's guilty. Anytime we can lay the blame for our own foolish decisions and actions upon somebody else, just remember Adam back there in the garden, the woman that thou gavest me. Yeah. You're actually blaming the God who put you in the midst of circumstances where you and your weakness yielded to the circumstance. What this means is that we have got to accept responsibility for our own errant actions. No quibbling, no beating around the bush. To do as the Lord told Israel in Leviticus chapter 26 and verses 40 through 42. There would come a time when Israel would suffer for their folly. And God would put them under some terrible chastening judgments. But if they would turn, if they would repent, and none of this crocodile tear repentance which says, oh Lord, I'm sorry that it's hurting so bad. I'm sorry that you made up your mind to do this to us. No. The type of sorrow that brings forth a repentance unto salvation is this kind. In Leviticus 26 and verse 40, that if they shall confess their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accepted the punishment of their iniquity, Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Now this principle of recognition and admission of what we have done and accepting responsibility for it holds forth in both Testaments. The New Testament tells us plainly that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. None of this business of excusing our sins or justifying our actions, but rather if we confess. And if we reckon that what has happened to us is just as God has deemed it so, then that's when the time for renewal and healing starts. This surrendering of ourself to God, therefore, means that we have got to stop justifying ourselves, and we've got to justify God and His truth. You know, Job was a great man, a perfect man and an upright man before God and man. But when it was over, Job's problem was that Job was spending more time justifying himself than he was justifying God. Job 32 and verse 2. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, and of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. What happened to Job? Well, something that God determined should happen to Job. One of the reasons for that was so that Job would learn a lesson that as good as he was not God, and that he need not justify himself, but rather justify God. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 7 and verse 35 that wisdom is justified of her children. At least I think that's what that says. Just a minute here. Yes, but wisdom is justified of all her children. The God who loved us and came to represent us in Christ is our wisdom. He is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. If you would be wise, you would justify Him, not you. And reckon that what you have suffered for your folly is quite just. In Luke 18, you have a contrast between two men that went up into the temple to pray. And we'll skip down to verse 13, because the publican was the one who was justified before God. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now that Pharisee, all he could talk about when he went to the temple to pray was how good he was, how he never did this, how he never did that. Lord, aren't you happy that you made me? You know, that kind of thing. No recognition of his sinful condition, no recognition of his need for the righteousness of God, whereas the publican made no claims to his own righteousness but pleaded the mercy of God. That is our lot. To plead not our righteousness but His, to justify His wisdom and His justice, and not our own goodness. This submission, therefore, is clearly dependent upon humility. And is that not how James introduced the topic in James chapter 4? Before he gets to that thing, submit yourselves therefore to God, he says in the verse prior, but He giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Any area of life where we are not submitting to God is a weakness in our defense system. And that's where Satan will gain a toehold, and eventually he'll build that toehold into a stronghold. It will be a fortress. Best that we step on the toes when the toes are there, and not give him an opportunity to build a fortress within us. For example, what if the most of us is submitted to God, but our eyes are not? And that unsubmitted eye becomes a portal of darkness. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 34, in Luke 11 and verse 34, the light of the body is the eye, and therefore when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light, but when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Now there's more to that text than what I will allow in today's message. And the fact is that the sight of our eye and the sight of man's eye in general is what so often has led him astray. back even before sin entered into this world, the path to sin's entrance was that Eve looked upon the fruit and saw that it was good fruit and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Samson was a man who did not regulate the sight of his eyes. He looked upon this Philistine woman, he looked upon that Philistine woman, and he told his folks, "Get her for me to wife." Samson looked upon Delilah and found her delightful, and she was hardly delightful. What did Samson lose when he was taken prisoner? They popped out his eyes. David was one day on a rooftop, and he beheld a beautiful woman washing herself, bathing herself, obviously naked, and he looked too long. And you know the end of that story. A very, very sour experience for David and for Bathsheba. Also for Uriah, we might hasten to add. Later, David would pen this in the 101st Psalm. Much of David was submitted to God, but there was an area of his life where he had cherished something and not submitted it to God, and that was the desire of his eyes. In Psalm 101 and verse 3, David would later write, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." He'd learned a lesson. "Lord, my eyes, now I submit them to you as well. Not just my heart, not just my hands in desiring to build you a temple, to build you a house. Every part of me, including my eyes, I will not submit them to something other than you." In the 119th Psalm and verse 37, coinciding with that, the psalmist here writes, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way." That unsubmitted eye, how often is that a portal to all kinds of darkness for the rest of the person? Think of David's experience. Think of Samson's experience. Think of your own experiences. What about an unsubmitted tongue? We could have control over every aspect of our physique, but if our tongue is not governed, it burns up the rest of us. James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." You know, of all of the senses that God has given us, the tongue can be, well, it's obviously not only the instrument by which we taste, but it's also the instrument by which we form words. And that tongue, there are times when every one of us, I'm sure, wishes that it was either stopped or cut out. You know, one of the most distasteful foods you can ever consume is foot, especially when you've got both feet in there. And it's so difficult to get them out sometimes. That unsubmitted tongue can be an opportunity for the devil to defile the whole body. The unsubmitted intellect, that will be turned over to confusion and vain imagination. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We are to walk by faith. We are to accept what the Bible has to say about God and to pattern our walk thereby. Sometimes man gets smarter than he should. And he starts to thinking that he knows more about God and his universe than God does. And that's where a problem sets in. Romans 1 and verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, what happened in this situation is that the intellect which recognized the existence of God got puffed up. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Let's put a modern day application to this. What about the professing Christian out there who has been so well educated by secular academies that he has come to the conclusion that the only way to completely understand God is by reading the book of nature as the 67th book of the Bible. And by reading this book of nature, he comes to the conclusion that Genesis 1 through 11 really is not credible, that the earth is billions of years old, that God didn't mean day and night in Genesis 1 and 2, and so on and so forth. And you know what the problem is? The intellect was not submitted to God. The intellect was submitted to the pressures of society and the acceptance of peers who tell the intellect, you can't play in our sandbox unless you hold to these positions. And by the way, I received some information yesterday that this secular system in which we live in America, which is so averse to any mention of Christianity or of God in the public school system, is now moving to discredit the likes of homeschoolers and Christian schoolers by forbidding them access to the secular university system because they're recognizing God in their primary teachings. They're saying that they have not received an adequate science curriculum. And so, University of California, for example, is making an effort to try to shut out homeschoolers who have not followed a curriculum which advances millions of years and macroevolution. Professing themselves wise, they became as fools. And the end of that, confusion, vain imagination, God giving them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, and so on and so forth. The unsubmitted desire. What if our desires are not submitted to God? What if they're not to be regulated by His desires? Well, one of the most frightful things that can ever happen to a believer is when God gives the believer the desire of his heart when that desire was not a good one. Turn to Psalm 78. And by the way, how much time is left on that tape? All right, we can finish this then. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 27, speaking of Israel in the wilderness, they longed for the flesh pots of Egypt, the diet that they had enjoyed. They just couldn't get over it. Now God was supplying their need according to His riches and glory, and doing so quite adequately. But they wanted what they had. And so they desired flesh, and God supplied. In Psalm 78, 27, He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea, and He let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat, and were well filled, for He gave them their own desire. You see, here's the problem. It was their desire. It wasn't His. We're told in Psalm 37, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Well, if our delight is in the Lord, our desires will be right desires. We'll be satisfied with His provision. Israel's problem, which is oftentimes our problem, is that our desires weigh more than God's. And when God gives us our desire to our own judgment, whoa, people, watch out for that day. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. And over in Psalm 106 and verse 15, we have this added information that when the Lord gave them their request, when He gave them their desire, because their desire was not His, and He finally gave in, He sent leanness unto their soul. The unsubmitted will, which is part of our self, that should be submitted to the Lord. That unsubmitted will, unfortunately, will condemn us as a hypocrite when we make the simplest of prayers. When we get down on our knees and we pray what Jesus taught us, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done in earth as in heaven." And what we're really thinking in our hearts is, "I hope it isn't in conflict with mine. I hope my will is really thine." We are hypocrites before God. As we mentioned earlier in the message, when we pray and we conclude our prayer with, "Lord, let thy will be done, whatever, however, whensoever," God forbid that what we're really meaning is, "Lord, let my will be done on earth as in heaven." What about unsubmitted emotion? Now, our emotions are many. We have love, anger, regret, joy. List on and on and on. I'll give you one example of where emotion that is not submitted will end up not being a part of your faith, but will actually be a hindrance to your faith. Turn to Luke chapter 24. The Savior's been taken from the disciples. They are perplexed as to why this should happen. And then he appears unto them, resurrected from the grave. Their eyes are just overwhelmed with what they're seeing. And Jesus invites them, "Test me, try me." He even tells Thomas to thrust his hand in his side and put his finger in the print of his hands. And Thomas believes. And we read in verse 40 of Luke 24, "And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat?" Joy for all that it's worth, if not kept in check, if that emotion is not submitted to the will of God, can be the undoing of our faith. They believe not yet for joy. What about our relationships? In marriage, for example, if that marriage is not a submitted relationship, submitted to God, husband and wife working out the details of married life in the manner that God said they ought to be worked out, notice the result of that. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 6 through 7. 1 Peter 3 and verses 6 through 7, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Where a relationship is not submitted to the Lord, and husband and wife are not getting along because husband is too busy demonstrating his power over the household, or wife is too busy showing that she's on equal footing with him, you know what that does to your prayer life? Hinders them. You go before the Lord and you lift up those cares before the Lord, and you wonder why it is that it just doesn't seem to get answered. Maybe you don't even go before the Lord. Now that's real hindrance of prayer. We could go on and on with a number of other things. We'll conclude with this. What about your memory of things past? If the memory of what you once were before conversion, if the memory of how you once lived before conversion, if the memory of the things you enjoyed before conversion is more precious to you than conversion, you are in a trap. That memory needs to be, like all other things, as part of yourself, submitted to God. The unsubmitted memory will be corrupted or hindered by former ways. Israel's problem, one of them, when they came out of Egypt, was that all they could think about was how they'd lived in Egypt. And so we read in Acts 7 and verse 39 that in their hearts, they turned back again into Egypt. All they remembered about was how it was before they had to leave Egypt. And by the way, that they turned in their hearts back again into Egypt, I think it's interesting. We read in verse 42, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven." When men turn from God, he reserves the right to turn them over to their own desires, to turn and give them up to worship after the manner of their own folly. There was a woman who was delivered from a city that was slated for destruction, Mrs. Lot. But she could not get out of that city of Sodom without thinking about how life was in Sodom. And so she turned and looked back, and you know the rest of that story. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Her problem? She remembered what she lived in, not what she was being delivered from. Hebrews 11 and verse 15, we're told concerning the walk of faith, and truly, this is speaking here of the likes of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. See, that's the whole point. Let's not be mindful of what God delivered us from. Let's be mindful of the fact that He delivered us. Let's not look with fond recollection upon the wickedness of the past. No. Instead, let's do it.